Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew. When Christopher was playing, there are times that I really wish I would have taken lessons. Mom wanted me to take lessons. I was kind of traumatized by a couple music teachers. So, Gina, I hope you are not like this. But I remember in elementary, they had, on a Saturday, a piano teacher came to the school, and if you wanted to come and sign up for lessons, I remember going to that, and Mom was out in the hallway with me, and I was fighting tooth and nail. I did not want to go. Mom, I want to play sports. I don't want to play the piano. And I'm sure that music teacher heard all of this, because I sat down on the piano, and I did a horrible job, and she looked at my mom, and whether this is true or not, she said, you know, he's got short, fat fingers, so he would have a hard time playing the piano. You know, I was a skinny little kid. You won't believe me. I graduated 160 pounds. At one time, I was a skinny guy, long time ago. And then I remember in fifth grade, all right, trying out for the band and trying different instruments, and I wanted to play the cornet in the worst way because those guys were the coolest in the whole band. And that band teacher said, well, his lips are too fat, so he needs to play the trombone. So I played trombone all through school. It was during my senior year he told me, no, I just made that up. I needed more trombone players. It's just like, you know, music teachers, from my perspective, I'm not so sure. All right, turn to Matthew. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning. All right, last week we looked at the reason we're going to study the Beatitudes, and I think I may have told you we're going to get right into the individual ones, and if I did that, I had lied, and I apologize, just because my memory's so bad. Now, for this week and next week, we're just going to lay the groundwork for the Beatitudes themselves. All right, so you notice your outline, the king is here, and point number one is the two kings. The two kings, the Beatitudes are part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is part of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, if you study the Gospels closely, you see that each one of the Gospels looks at Jesus Christ from a little bit different perspective, through a little bit different lens. You come to the Gospel of Mark, and the focus is on Jesus as the servant. You come to the Gospel of Luke, and the focus is Jesus as the perfect man. You come to the Gospel of John, and you see Jesus as the Son of God, his deity. But you come to the Gospel of Matthew, and the focus is Jesus the King. Jesus the King. So if we are going to know something about the Beatitudes, then we need to know something about both the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 1. This is a key verse. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And just reading it doesn't seem like it's that big a deal. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now, when we go to the Old Testament, you don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. In Genesis chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. We looked at the fact last week that Adam was the first king in history. And we looked at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where Jesus looks at his creation. He looks at Adam and Eve, and he says, he blesses them, says, be fruitful and multiply. And then he says, now I want you to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. I want you to be a king. I want you to rule over my creation. But God knew that no one can rule or has the right to rule over others unless they can rule over themselves first. And so God allowed Adam to be tested. Because if Adam is going to be God's king, he has to be under authority before he can exercise authority. That's true in our lives in every single aspect. Whether it's going to be playing an instrument, whether it's going to be singing, whether it's going to be a student in school, whether it's athletics, whether it's a job. You don't do anything on day one, the moment you start, and you excel at it. Right? You have to place yourself under somebody who knows how to do that. And they teach you, and they come and they instruct you and work in your life, and some are better teachers than others, but those who are the best students, those who are under authority, soon can come to a point where they master something and they can have authority over others. You know, if you're going to exercise authority, you have to be placed under authority first. You know, and so Adam is tested by God. And we know that Adam failed that test. And because of that, the human race was plunged into depravity and death. So when we read the book of the generations of Adam, as we go through the Old Testament, we find failure after failure and generation after generation. Think of some examples. Abraham lied about his wife. So did his son Isaac. Jacob was a schemer. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And who were these men? They were the spiritual leaders for the Jewish race, the Jewish nation. And so we come to the end of this book of the generations of Adam. Turn quickly with me to Malachi, just before Matthew, the very last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 4, look at verses 5 and 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And God says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." All right, here he's talking about sending John the Baptist. This is a prophecy about sending John the Baptist, who's going to prepare the way for Christ. And if they don't receive Christ and they don't receive his message, what's going to happen? "So that I will not come," or in the New Living Translation, I like how it's translated, "otherwise I will come and strike the land with a curse." So we see the end of the book of the generations of Adam close with a curse. All right, I'm going to send John the Baptist, who's going to prepare the way for Christ. And if people don't respond to him, there will be a curse. And so we find at the end of this book a curse. And then we turn to Matthew. And we turn to a new book. And we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 again, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now we come to the book of Jesus, the book about Jesus Christ. Here is God's new king. And unlike Adam, the first Adam, Jesus Christ, who is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last Adam, unlike the first Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, obeyed God. And because of that, he could exercise dominion. He could exercise authority. Because he was under authority, he could exercise authority. What did he say? "I came to do the will of my Father." He placed himself under God the Father. He placed himself under authority so that he could exercise authority. The first Adam was tested in a beautiful garden, and he failed. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was tested in a dangerous wilderness, and he succeeded. Because the first Adam was a thief, he was cast out of paradise. Because the second Adam survived because of all that the second Adam accomplished, the last Adam, accomplished, he could turn to a thief on a cross and say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You know, the exact opposite of what we see in Adam. And the end of this first book of the generations of Adam ends with a curse, a potential curse. The end of this book in Revelation chapter 22, and even though it's not the very last verse, in Revelation 22 verse 3, "There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him." There will no longer be any curse. You know, the first time we're born, as we're born on this earth, we're born into the generations of Adam. We're born sinners and slaves. But when we are born again through faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into the generation of Jesus Christ. We're born of God. We're born a king. And look what it says about us, Revelation chapter 1. Turn real quickly, Revelation chapter 1. Look at verses 5 and 6. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." So when we by faith receive Christ, "to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, or kings, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has made us to be kings, to be priests unto God the Father. Because we belong to the family of God by faith in Christ, we can put into practice that verse we looked at last week, Romans chapter 5, verse 17, where it says that we will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus Christ as God's King. In the first 10 chapters of Matthew, Matthew answers three questions that anyone would ask about a king. Where did he come from? What does he believe? And what can he do? Now, where did he come from? What does he believe? What can he do? In the first four chapters of Matthew, Matthew 1, 2, 3, and 4, the person of the king is presented. So we see the background of Christ. We see his birth, his baptism, his temptation. In those chapters, we are assured that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent by God the Father to be the Savior of the world. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, here we see the principles of the king, what he believes, what he wants to do in our lives. And then in Matthew chapter 8, 9, and 10, we see the power of the king revealed. It shows us the Lord's power over demons and disease and even death. So in Jesus Christ, we have the perfect king. And when we trust in him as Lord and Savior of our life, he sets us free from sin and judgment. He enables us to reign in life and enjoy his spiritual kingdom here and now. So if we are supposed to reign with him in his kingdom, what kind of kingdom is it? Number two, we see it's a kingdom of love. A kingdom of love. That question, what kind of kingdom is it, is answered in the Sermon on the Mount. Warren Wiersbe in his book writes this, and I told you I'm going to use him a lot as we go through here. It's unfortunate that this magnificent sermon has been robbed of its importance by people applying it only to the Jews or only to some future period in God's prophetic plan. It's my conviction that the Sermon on the Mount applies to Christians today and only to Christians. To apply it to unsaved nations is to twist the scriptures. To move it into some future age is to rob it of its spiritual power today. I might add that the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is not evangelism, although certainly the Spirit could use it to give light to a seeking sinner. Then he puts in parentheses, I have a Jewish friend who was converted reading the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. But I don't recommend you add that chapter to your bag of tools for soul winning. Then he writes, the Sermon on the Mount was given to explain to the disciples the kind of kingdom Jesus wants to build in the lives of his followers. Now, when Jesus Christ was here on this earth, when he began his earthly ministry, there were a lot of problems for the Jewish people. Israel was in a state of turmoil. After years of rejection, after years of sin, after turning to idolatry and doing all these things, they were under Roman rule, so they were in subjection to another leader. And so when he begins his ministry, there are different groups that are coming up and saying, this is the answer to Israel's problems. This is what needs to take place if Israel's to be restored, if Israel's to have peace, if Israel is to reign, if all these things are to happen. And so you have these different groups. And the Pharisees come along, and they claim that the nation could experience freedom and blessing only if they return to the traditions of their fathers, get back to the law, and not just the law that God had given, but all the laws that they had added to it as well. Then you have another group, the Sadducees. You know, the Sadducees come along, and they urge people to update their religion, to become a little more liberal. You have the group called the Essenes. The Essenes taught that salvation would only come as you are separated from the world. And so they would establish their own little communities, and they would remain outside of the Roman rule and life, and they would move into these things where they're just clustered together. Don't have any influence by the outside world. And then the other extreme were the Zealots. The Zealots were that revolutionary group that they said the only way we're going to have peace is if we overthrow Rome through violence and destruction. So they weren't willing to wait for gradual change. And so the Zealots murdered and destroyed in the name of Jewish patriotism. Now, if you look deeply enough, you'll see that we have basically the same groups in every generation through history, including today. We have those that say we need to go back. Go back to the good old days. live like our grandfathers did in a much simpler time, simplify our lives and do all these things and get back to the code of ethics they had, and everything will be good. We'll be in a much better place. We have another group that says you need to go ahead. You need to modernize and liberalize our religion and philosophy of life. We need to change with the times. We need to be relevant, otherwise we're going to be lost. You know, and we have to do that if we're going to succeed. You have the radical extremists who say we need to go against. They try to destroy the institutions that are necessary for the strength and progress of society. Then you have those separatists who say you need to go out. Isolate yourselves from everyone around you, even those who may need your help. You know, so the names of the groups change from generation to generation, but the basic aims are the same, and what they're trying to achieve is the same. In contrast to all of the answers that these people have to the human problem, Jesus gives us what he calls the kingdom of God. Or most often he refers to it in Matthew as the kingdom of heaven. Because he knew if he called it the kingdom of God, his Jewish readers would not pronounce the name of God. So he called it the kingdom of heaven. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, all of these approaches are right in some ways, but they're wrong in a lot of ways. And the chief weakness is that they are all fragmentary. They all look at a portion or a little bit of truth, but they don't look at the whole truth. They don't look at all truth and who is behind truth. Now, for example, there's nothing wrong with the traditions of the fathers, but the Old Testament was temporary. The Old Testament was given, the law was given for a purpose. It was given to show mankind that they're sinners and they need a Savior. It was a preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We can't duplicate the religion of Israel under the Old Covenant. Instead, we have to let the Old Testament truth develop into New Testament truth through Jesus Christ. That's why he said, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, by the way, in Matthew 5:17, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. The Old Testament law was the seed, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fruit. Now, you can destroy a seed a couple different ways. You can put a seed on a sidewalk and smash it to death with a hammer into smithereens and dust, and it's useless. Or you can plant it in the ground, and the seed dies. It's destroyed. It destroys itself by fulfilling itself. It becomes a plant. That's what Jesus Christ did when he came to this earth, when he fulfilled the law. He brought to its fruition in his life, his death, his resurrection. So now he says that the requirements, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Because the reality after we come to faith in Christ, Romans chapter 8, look at verses 3 and 4. I read just verse 4 in the first service, but start in verse 3. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit. If the Pharisees wanted to hold on to the past and reject the present, the Sadducees went to the other extreme. They wanted to take the rational approach to life and sacrifice the authority of the Word of God on the altar of intellectual credibility. They were the modernists of their day. And Jesus agreed that, yes, the Word of God needs to be a living reality today, but he rejected their anti-supernatural approach. Because the Sadducees, it says in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. You know, so there is no resurrection. So they deny the power of God. They deny the power of God to raise Christ from the dead. And so the Sadducees come to him on one occasion, and they're trying to trip him up with a lot of questions and spiritual questions. And with one devastating statement, he says to them in Matthew 22, 29, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." You don't have a clue. You have an answer, but you don't have a clue. No idea. It is through, and if you're taking notes, write this down. Nancy, I'm going to say it three times really slow, okay? That way she won't yell at me afterwards like she is prone to do. All right. It is through the Word of God and the power of God by His Spirit. It is through the Word of God and by the power of God by His Spirit that the believer today experiences the reign of God in their life. It's through the Word of God and the power of God by His Spirit that the believer today experiences the reign of God in his life. Through the Word of God and the power of God by His Spirit that the believer today experiences the reign of God in his life. That's taken right from Wiersbe's book. I love that statement. Through the Word of God and the power of God by His Spirit. It's not through what we have to offer, that the believer today experiences the reign of God in his life. The Pharisees lost the present by trying to return to the past. The Sadducees lost the present by denying the past. And both of them were wrong. Now, Jesus would have sympathized with the Essenes because they had a desire to live holy. So they said, let's go into our own little groups and let's be untouched by the world and we'll be in a much better place. You know, the world tells us that today. People grow up in the wrong part of town or they don't have a good family life or something's happened and so as a result they get in trouble with the law and they get in trouble as a young child in school and all these things. And so, well, if we take them up out of their situation, if we change their location, things will get much better. But that's not what God says. What's he tell us? He says, the heart is deceitful and wicked and desperately sick. You can change somebody's location, but you're not changing the heart. So the Essenes are saying, let's come out from the world. Let's change. We'll be isolated. We'll be much better. No, you're not. You're taking that evil heart with you. If the Sermon on the Mount teaches us anything, it shows us that sin is in the heart. It's not just the outward activity. And so Jesus comes and teaches, you don't have to be a murderer to be a sinner. If you have hate in your heart, you're a sinner. And you take that with you wherever you go. You can isolate yourself from the world, but you take that with you. Warren Wiersbe writes this in his book. He said, years ago, a religious college announced in its catalog, our campus is located 40 miles from any known sin. He says, what a preposterous claim. The Sermon on the Mount emphasizes holy living, but not at the expense of the normal duties and demands of human life. A change in geography is no guarantee of an improvement in character. And so he addresses the Essenes and what he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. And then the Zealots. Think about the Zealots, this fanatic group. Jesus chose one of them to be his disciple. It says in Luke 6:15, Simon, who was called the Zealot. Imagine selecting a political fanatic who would murder to be one of the first disciples. Now, no doubt Jesus admired their zeal. He admired their conviction, their devotion, but he certainly opposed their violent methods. I'm sure he said something to Simon along his lines. Yes, there are some things in the establishment that need to be destroyed, but we don't destroy them through hatred and violence and human force. The weapons we use are not of flesh. The weapons we use are of the Spirit. We don't change the world and change society by killing others, but by be willing to die for others. How we're going to change the world. You know, so the Sermon on the Mount, for its theme, is found in Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Jesus says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, the Pharisees and scribes had a practice of religion. Everything was external. It says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, unless it goes beyond the external and goes to the internal, where Jesus Christ changes the heart, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. As we close, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. And specifically what we will look at in the months ahead after we finish up this section next week. But Matthew 5, beginning in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but the salt has become tasteless. How can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Father, in the weeks ahead, as we look at some of these verses and these words specifically, I just ask that you will open our hearts and our minds to your truth. Lord, help us to understand this kingdom reality, that you have a desire for us to reign in this world. But Lord, we have to place ourselves under your authority. We have to learn from you. Lord, so many times we forfeit the blessings you offer. We throw them away because of our selfishness and our pride and our greed. And Lord, help us to realize the sin in our life that needs to be confessed and dealt with. Help us to understand a little bit of the reality we have in being your sons and your daughters. As we look at your kingdom and we see what your plan is for us, Lord, I just ask that you'll give us the freedom to walk in that. Lord, we live in a world today that needs to see the victory of Christ, that needs to see the hope of Christ. So many times they look at believers and they don't see anything different. They see the junk of the world in our lives, and it's no wonder they don't want any part of it. Lord, help us to walk closely with you, to deal with sin, to live in victory, to live as a king. Lord, as you show us how to do that, may we put that into practice. We ask these things in Jesus' name.